Good morning. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Two chapters, 18 and 19, is Sodom and Gomorrah. As we're going to see, God's wrath is poured out on the wicked world. Not only that, we also see God coming to Abraham and giving him the promise again, reminding him of the promise. And this time he also has a word for his wife, for Sarah. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your truth. Thank you so much for giving us your holiness and your righteousness. Thank you so much for giving us wisdom for all eternity. And Lord, we ask that you strengthen our hearts as we study your word. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 18, another phase of judgment upon the wicked world. Then the Lord appeared to him, Abram, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door, in the heat of the day. So we saw last week, circumcision was instituted. Abraham obeyed. And this is probably just within 3 months between chapters 17 and 18. And God comes to him again. He's sitting under a shed, and God shows up. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that you may pass by. Inasmuch as you have come to your servant," they said, "do as you have said." So Abram hurried into the tent and to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it. Make cakes." And Abram ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to the young man, and he asked him to prepare it. So he took buttered milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before him. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they say to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent on the other side. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also old?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life. Sarah will have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh.'" Typical lady, right? "I didn't say anything. For she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.' And the men rose there and looked towards Sodom. And Abram went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abram what I'm going to do? Since Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' And the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abram still stood before the Lord. And Abram came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous men in the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the sake of the 50 righteous? Fight beef, you know, from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. But Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust, ashes, have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you still destroy all the city? So he said, if I find there are 45, I will not destroy the city. And he spoke to him again and said, suppose there should be 40. God said, if there are 40, no, I'll not destroy the place. He said in verse 30, what if there are 30? And he said, indeed, now I have taken upon myself, suppose 20 be found there. God says the same answer, I will not destroy it. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once. Suppose there are 10 righteous in Sodom. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. So the Lord went on his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The cry of wickedness against Sodom had risen to heaven. And God, on his way to Sodom, in form of 3 men, one is actually God himself. Wouldn't you have loved to be Abraham to actually have this conversation with the Lord himself? Now, he actually starts off being just hospitable. And this was Jewish custom. If anybody is passing by, it's lunchtime, maybe it's evening time, it was Jewish custom, Jewish hospitality, to welcome them in. Please come and have a meal. And I know you're tired. Wash your feet, take a bath, sleep, and continue your journey. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, the guys were going to Emmaus. They were walking and there's this stranger. Oh, let's go. And the stranger's going on, who is actually Jesus. And they said, no, you please come home. Let's, have a meal and maybe you spend the night here and then continue your way. And hospitality is really being welcoming to strangers. It's not being welcoming to people, we can do that very well. But to be hospitable biblically is to be welcoming to strangers. He sees 3 strangers passing by. Our African roads, there are some roads that actually go through, your home. So maybe that was Abraham. There is a path there. And, hey, you guys want to have a meal? And then he sits and he has to kill a calf and they have to bake bread. And this is hours of preparing a meal. And he serves them and he tells them, all right, you guys want to go? That's okay. But where is your wife? Where is Sarah? She's in the tent. She's going to have a child around this time next year. And she's tapping this conversation. She's laughing in herself. And they ask, Abraham, why did she laugh? And she's like, no, I did not laugh. I did not laugh, Yes, you laughed. You laughed in doubt. Is that anything too hard for me? The answer is no. It's nothing too hard for the Lord. And God confirms the promise again. Now, at this point, they are both completely too old to have children. And they know it. And God waited until it was practically impossible. Imagine 25 years earlier, it was hard. They're getting old. And then 25 years later, now it's completely impossible. And that's when God shows up and says, it is going to happen. There's nothing too hard for me. And much as you doubt, it's going to happen. Whether you believe it or not, it's going to happen. All right. Nothing too hard for you, God. Let it happen. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Abraham laughed earlier. Sarah is like, no, that is impossible. I don't think that is going to happen. I doubt that. Aren't you thankful that God operates way beyond our doubts? In fact, our doubts do not nullify all his promises and do not disqualify who he is. It's us who struggle with doubt. God remains who he is. And the fact that you doubt God does not mean he's going to change. He remains completely the same. In fact, the doubt is going to change you when you finally see the faithfulness of God. Now, all of us doubt, don't we? We like to name Thomas, the doubting one, and other people. But all of us come to a point and we're thinking, God, I don't think that's going to happen. And we tell people, I don't think God can do that. Whatever it is, it's impossible. God says, I actually do the impossible. And in 2 Timothy, an encouraging word to all of us. If we doubt, if we run out of faith, we run out of trust, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He will still fulfill his promises. In Luke chapter 1, verse 37, the birth of these two miraculous babies, John the Baptist and Jesus. For with God, nothing will be impossible, the angel said. Nothing is impossible with God. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We're thinking, God, you cannot have a child to a couple that is 100 years old. No way. Medicine will tell you that. Biology will tell you that. But God says, I made everything. And I can choose to give you a child at 100 if I want to. And I'm going to do that. That's going to happen. Even when you doubt, even when you don't trust me anymore, even when you run away from me, I'm going to remain faithful to you. Because I cannot deny myself. I made the promise. I'm going to fulfill it. And this act of hospitality in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now we grow up in this dangerous world and our parents told us, do not talk to strangers. All right? And we grow up with this fear of strangers. What, xenophobia? Now you may have reason, oh, it could be a thief. You know, somebody may take advantage of me and you don't know who you're talking to. The Bible remains clear. You deal with your fears, right? You deal with your fear of strangers. The Bible says you are supposed to be hospitable. You're supposed to entertain strangers. Let them take advantage of you. Let them steal from you. Let them do whatever they want. You will have fulfilled God's instruction to you. I was welcoming to the person. They took advantage of me. That's the problem. They stole from me. That's the problem. You will go to places and strangers will be very welcoming to you, right? In almost every African culture and many cultures around the world, you go to a place and you're a stranger and people are like, hey, we're happy to see you here. Where are you from? And blah, 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 blah. And it automatically warms your heart. I went to a place and I was a complete stranger. In fact, I think I was the only black man in that community. And the people welcomed me so much. I feel like, do these guys know me? Like, I almost asked one of them, do you know me or something? Somebody told me about me. But it was just their hospitality. You're welcome. Where are you from? Uganda. Oh, where's Uganda, by the way? And all the questions. Is that in Africa somewhere? Like, Africa is a country. No? When you walk through those doors, all of us, you know, we have ushers and they'll welcome you in. But all of you in this room are supposed to treat each other with warm hearts and warm hands and with a smile and, you know, whether you've met the person or not. All right? So maybe we should do that right now. Should we? Just get up, turn around, look for a stranger and be nice to them. Please, go ahead. Give them a warm handshake, introduce yourself. Look for a stranger, not somebody you know. Get up and look for a stranger, please. I can see some people still seated. Please get up and look for a stranger. That is hospitality. Amen. You've been actually talking to angels. Did you know that? In fact, in 3 John chapter 1, verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for brethren and for strangers. Amen? And then we go to the sad part of our text. The conversation with Abraham is over. Through entertaining strangers, he has been speaking to God himself. Amazing. And at this point, he realizes these are actually heavenly hosts. How did they know my wife? How were they aware about the promise? This must be God himself. How did they know about the promise of a son? And they're telling the same thing. This must be the word of God. This must be God himself. And then they get up, the meal is over. So God, what are you doing here? Apart from making this promise and confirming this to us, I'm actually going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Uh-oh. He knows Lot is there. He knows he has a nephew who lives there with his family. And is concerned about Lot. He probably knows the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and is thinking, God, what if there are 50 righteous people there? He's thinking about Lot and his children and his grandchildren. What if there are 50 and close friends? God says, I'm not going to destroy that city if there are 50 righteous people there. And Abraham is thinking, so you are judge, you are righteous, you are justice. Can you do wickedness too? And the answer is no. So what if there are 45? Now you can tell the depravity of Sodom by the bargain. He does not start from what if there are 1,000, just 50. People who study math and statistics say that Sodom could have been as big as 500,000 people. Maybe 200,000, many people. Much like Kampala. From 40 to 30. And Abraham is thinking, okay, what if they're just 10? If I could count them on my fingers, would you still destroy? And God says, no. And that is when Abraham says, oh boy, this, my nephew must be in trouble. He's not going to make it with everybody. He knows that. He knows Lot married a Sodomite. He should not have done that. He knows the guy's a compromiser. He's given in to worldly pleasure more than to trust in God. And off he went. In chapter 19, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate. When Lot, he was a judge. Those who sat in the gate were leaders, maybe judges or counselors or whoever would administer justice back in the day. And he said, here now, my lords, please turn in. Again, Jewish hospitality. Turn in into my house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way. Please, where are you going? You're a stranger. Come and live with me. I'll take care of you. And then the morning you can wake up and move on. And he said, what actually are you up to here? You know. All right, we will go in and spend the night with you. He insisted strongly in verse 3. So they turned him and entered his house. Then he made him a meal, a feast, baked bread and unleavened bread rather, and ate. Now before they lay down, evening, before they go to bed, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out for us, that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out and through the door and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brethren, do not do wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, that you may know them as you wish. Do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, they are my guests, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the door and against Lot, and they came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot in, the angels did, and shut the door. I don't know if you've watched that Bible series called Bible. These angels were, you know, what, Chinese, Asian? You know, have you watched that? They kind of had their swords and they could do all the karate tricks. The men pull out Sodom, come in. They struck the other men with blindness. You can smell the wickedness in Sodom, can't you? And looks like Lot has not confronted it. He just lives there and he likes it there. And the men are wicked and he goes, sits at the gate. But he does not confront wickedness. And now they want to attack his guests. And with hospitality, you are completely in charge of your guests. If they get hurt, it's your problem. And he's defending his guests. And they rebuke him. He says, you are a stranger. You came to live here. Now you want to tell us what to do? And he offers his two virgin daughters to be sexually abused. Can you imagine? You can have my daughters, but you don't touch my guests. I mean, think about how depraved Sodom was. And how Lot was caught up in it. You can have my daughters, sexually abuse them. Oh boy. The men grab Lot back in. And the men say to Lot, have you anyone else here? Your sons-in-law, your sons, daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, or we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But his sons-in-law seemed like it was a joke. Then morning dawned, and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your daughters, and here, get out. And while they lingered, the men took, he's even lazy to leave. He's just, you know, going around, maybe looking for what he should take. And verse 17, it came to pass when he had brought them outside, he said, escape, go, do not look behind, or anywhere behind. Go away, escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. In verse 18, then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased mercy, and I cannot escape the mountain. Lest some evil overtake me and I die. So now the city is near enough to flee. This little one, please let me escape to a nearby city, so that my soul shall live. I mean, I can even imagine his tone. Please, you know, he's just bargaining. Oh boy. And he said to him, see, I have favored you. God's favor is upon you now. You go wherever you want. You don't want to go to where God wants you? You go wherever you want. Hurry, escape, verse 22. I cannot do anything until you're gone. When the sun had risen, verse 23, Lord entered Zoar, a nearby city. And the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning in the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom, and all he could see is smoke. In verse 29, then it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Lot lived in Sodom, married a Sodomite. He's a leader. He doesn't confront evil. The angels come and tell him, we are on a rescue mission. We want to get you safe first, so then we can call our boss and say, all right, the righteous are safe now. You can rain down fire on the wicked. Oh, you know, can I just go nearby? Okay, you go tell everybody. Go tell your children, their husbands and wives. Please, hurry. And he goes. And none of them listened to him. Not one. We don't know how many children he had. Not one of them left the city. Okay, you go. Oh, let me go nearby, you know. Okay, you go nearby. With only two daughters. His wife lingered behind. She didn't want to leave. And she remained there in form of salt. And he escaped with only his two daughters. And see what happens. Verse 31, now the firstborn say to the younger, our father is old, there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of the earth. There is nobody to marry us. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know it, when she lay down and when she arose. It happened the next day, the second born told the firstborn, okay, now it's your turn, and they did it. And they had children out of an incestuous relationship. He's lazy to escape. His children get him drunk. They have an incestuous relationship with him. And they father children. He doesn't, I don't even know whether he woke up and realized what he had done. I don't even, he grew up, he saw these kids grow up and knew they were actually kids that he had with his two daughters. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, we are told a little bit of the wickedness in Sodom. Look, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Greed. That sounds like our day, doesn't it? And you see a lot of pride, a lot of idleness, a lot of people eating themselves to the grave. Somebody said that, you know, when we're younger, in the 80s and 90s, people used to show off their wealth by growing fat, especially in this country. The bigger you are, the more people are like, ah, that guy's a loaded guy. And then that changed. Now when people look at you and you're overweight, they'll be like, so you didn't go to school, what happened to you? Didn't you ever know that being overweight is wrong? Food is trouble all across the world. Some have too much of it and others actually don't have it. In Jude chapter 1, verse 7, we are told, more of the wickedness in Sodom, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, have given themselves even to sexual immorality, and gone after strange flesh, and set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Homosexuality, in fact, that was the earlier name of homosexuality, sodomy. Now they make it nice, gay, which actually means happy. But it's gross. In Mark chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus said, and whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He sent out people to preach righteousness, and he told them, if they reject you, the judgment they will suffer is worse than that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered. And our role as the church, as Christians, is to confront unrighteousness and to live in righteousness, the righteousness that God has given us. And he teaches us. We cannot cuddle around with sin in the name of, oh, you just love them. You love them enough to tell them that is evil. And you know that, you know, the movies on us, the homosexuality movies on us. You post, if after this sermon, you go post and say on your Facebook, if you have one, Twitter, homosexuality is wrong, you're going to see the response that you'll get from all over the world. You are intolerant. You are wicked. You are narrow-minded. You are unloving. You are judgmental. You know who is judgmental? It's God. You can accuse me of being judgmental. I'm just being like my father, right? It's not my mistake. He rained down fire on wicked people, including Lot's wife. She didn't make it. Our God is holy and righteous. There's no doubt about that. And his justice was poured, and his wrath was poured on Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, get out of that wickedness, that sin. There's a way out. The gospel is the way out of wickedness, and people need to know. Let them call us names. I'm told actually even our government and our leaders have scaled down on their speech and statements against homosexuality. You remember the bill was passed without quorum, which was wrong. It was thrown out. It was returned to parliament. Now they're talking about removing age limits, not just remove the constitution, right? And I'm told around us, there are people who are being trained as counselors to homosexuality, to homosexuals. And not only counselors, but initiators. A school closed in Bayora, I think, last term because of homosexuality. Students just rioted. I'm told of another one recently. It's upon us and our children. And we cannot remain silent. We have to protect our children and our society from evil, or else we'll be saying, God, just burn them up. And God will very soon. In Romans chapter 1, a lengthy passage, let's read it together. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writing about this to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by all things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible men, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind, to those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality, and wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only to the same, but also those who approve of those who practice them." Paul says the wrath of God is upon those who replace the truth of God with lies and who promote them. Not only those who do them, but those who promote them. And God says an act of judgment upon them already is that God has given them to the lust of their flesh. And those who have chosen to walk in any manner of wickedness, like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, are given up to it. If you want it, God says, you can have it. It's actually God's judgment upon this world already. If that's what you want, you can have it. It's going to kill you. In Psalm 11, verse 7, the Lord, our God, is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. For the Lord is righteous, church, and he has given us his righteousness. And we can decide to despise the righteousness of God by not confronting evil. Or we can stand out loud and say, wrong is wrong. A lie is a lie. It's not just a lifestyle. It's not just an alternative lifestyle. It is wrong. It is dangerous. It is demeaning. It is shameful. It's disgusting. In Psalm 116, verse 5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful." Our God is gracious. Our God is righteous. Our God is merciful. He has made a way for our salvation. And if there's anybody struggling with any sin, God has a solution for that. It's Jesus. And we all struggle with sin. When we talk about other people sinning, doesn't mean we are the best. No. We are all under the grace and mercy of God, and we have the privilege to confront evil. And some will say, "You're judgmental and all these things." Yes, we are, and we should be. We love you so much that we're going to tell you the truth. You deal with it. In Isaiah chapter 6, God appears to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah gets a vision of God, and all he hears around the throne of God is holy, holy, holy. There's no single drop of darkness and wickedness in our God. And every wickedness is against his very nature. Again in Revelation, John's vision of heaven, Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And they do not rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy and righteous is our God. And what a privilege to be those people who have received his righteousness by simply believing in him. And if you hear you've not received Jesus Christ, and you're longing and you're thirsty for holiness and righteousness, he says, "Come, just allow me in. I'll give you a wash, one wash in the blood of my son Jesus, and you will be righteous." God looks at you and looks at us like we have never sinned. In fact, this is the whole principle of the rapture taught here. The church will be taken, right? Do you know why? God has not judged this world literally like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, because they're righteous people on the planet. And very soon God will take away his church. All of us will be gone. And the Bible says the judgment is going to power is far worse than that Sodom and Gomorrah faced. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We know this verse. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Thank God it was completely his work. He said, "I know in your effort you cannot do anything to be declared righteous. So I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to send my son, he's going to die on the cross. And if you believe in him, right there, you are declared righteous. I look at you like you are the most holy and righteous person who has taken a bath in the blood of my son." And for every sinner, not just one or any particular sin, every sinner is invited to take a bath in the blood of Jesus Christ and to be declared righteous before him. Abraham believed, we saw in Genesis 15, and it was declared to him as righteous. And anyone who believes, in Psalm 23, verse 3, we'll close with this. In Psalm 23, verse 3, the shepherd psalm. So many people, you'll almost meet, you know, different people who prefer different verses in the psalm. Right? The part of what? He lays me in still waters and feeds me and all. His goodness shall follow me all the days of my life. You know what verse 3 says? Psalm 23, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. For what? For his name's sake. In the very beginning of the psalm, before anything else, the psalmist says, he leads me in his paths of righteousness because that is who he is. Our Father is righteous, so he leads us in righteousness. Oh, what a privilege. We don't have to face God's wrath anymore, and nobody in this world should choose to face God's wrath, because that wrath was satisfied in Jesus Christ. And for those who don't want it, they're basically saying, "We want your judgment, oh God." And God says, "All right, I will do that." And we will. We see that in Revelation, when the church is out of the way, God pours out the fullness of his wrath like never before and wipes out literally everyone and everything and makes a new heaven and a new earth. There are those who accuse God of being unfair. "God, you're so loving. How can you punish people for evil? How can he not? When he has made a way for the escape, How can he not, when he says there's actually a way, it's through my son, you come in. He has made a way for escape. And in fact, the Bible teaches that hell wasn't made for people. It was made for the devil. And those who go to hell actually have made an agreement with the devil to go to that destination. God did not create hell for people. People go there willingly because they reject him. But thank God for Jesus Christ. We are righteous before him. Amen. And we live out that righteousness as the psalmist wrote. He leads us to do right. Amen. Let's stand and pray. A few lessons from these two long chapters. One, hospitality. We are afraid of strangers, but the Bible says don't be afraid of them. You love them. Maybe you'll even lead them to Christ if they're coming around for the wrong reason. Secondly, regardless of our doubt and our doubts, God remains faithful. He is faithful. And third, our God is holy and righteous, and he leads us in his paths of righteousness. Lord, thank you so much for coming to us, always coming to us with your word. Thank you so much for visiting us and staying with us. Thank you so much that your faithfulness supersedes our doubts and failures. Lord, you call us to entertain strangers, and by so doing, who knows, we'll be entertaining angels. Lord, lead us and shape us to love one another, to love strangers. Lord, we see your righteousness, we see your holiness, and we see your justice. Lord, we want to pray for those who have not known you, that, Lord, you may draw them to yourself. May you continue knocking the doors of their hearts, O God. We want to pray for our friends who are not saved, for our families, colleagues, bosses, and strangers we meet on the way, those who transport us and those we buy things from, who do not know you, Lord. May you use us. May you flow through us to them and turn them to yourself, O God. May they survive the wrath that is to come. Lord, I pray that we may continuously confront evil, because it's against who you are. It's against us. Lord, if we allow evil to multiply, we are the victims. Our children are the victims. We don't want that, God. May we confront unrighteousness with the utmost courage, even when it means being imprisoned or any other consequence. Give us boldness and courage to declare your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.